1 John chapter 2, if you would please. 1 John chapter 2. If you're here today, say amen.
Amen.
All right, some of you aren't here. You didn't say amen. But I know you're here because I see you. Okay, so you can't convince me otherwise. So, 1 John chapter 2, when you find it, if you're able to stand, let's stand together. I'm going to read just two verses today. That's enough for us. I don't anticipate this whole book being messages from one or two verses, but it seems like that's been the trend since the beginning here, two or three verses. But there's enough here to help us really for the rest of our lives, what we're going to hear this morning. So 1 John chapter 2, notice verse 1. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Whew. Powerful, powerful, powerful blood. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness to us. It's a joy to be here this morning in your house with your people. And Father, I pray that you'd help me as I preach thy word. I need you this morning. I need a fresh filling of thy spirit. I need you to lead and direct my thoughts and my words. And may your word this morning have free course. I pray that all of us would have ears to hear. Help us to not just hear the words, but to understand the words. And then, Lord, also live out the words that we're hearing or seeing in the scriptures this morning. So please, again, I ask your blessing. I do pray if there's someone here today that is not saved, they're not certain of salvation, that today would be the day they get that settled. And for the believer, that you'd use this message that we might grow in the grace and knowledge of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. But we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. The previous chapter of 1 John, the very first chapter of this book, John, who we know to be the disciple John, the one who penned the Gospel of John, the one who was led, really started out as a follower of John the Baptist. And then when the Lord Jesus Christ came, he came to know Christ as Savior. And then he became an apostle and became very close to the Lord. He was the disciple that Jesus loved, the Bible said. And John begins this book of the Bible penned to believers with the subject of fellowship. Fellowship. Four times in 10 verses, John uses the word fellowship. Imagine the man who arguably had the closest earthly relationship to Christ. That's my opinion anyway. In that upper room, we find him laying his head on Christ's breast. He was described as a disciple whom Jesus loved. He was not only saved, but he enjoyed that intimate fellowship with the Lord for all those years, those 3.5 years and beyond. I don't believe it ended there when Christ left this earth. When we go to the book of the Revelation, we find John there, and he's talking with the Lord. The Lord appears there, and he still has that intimate fellowship with the Lord. And he desires here for me and you that know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior to have that same thing. And I ask you this morning, do you? Do I? When we speak of fellowship with God, we're speaking of our communion with him. When we speak of fellowship with God, we're talking about our walk with him. We're talking about our lives being in harmony with him, being in agreement with his word and submission to his word. And if it's not, then we're not in fellowship with him. You may say, preacher, well, me and the Lord, we're like this. Are you? Am I? The Bible says in Amos 3:3, that minor prophet Amos, he said, can two walk together except they be agreed? The obvious answer is no. So it's not about what we say about our fellowship with God. It's about, are we walking in agreement with him? Are our lives in submission to his word? Because if they're not, we're not in fellowship with him. John began with this subject by talking about the prerequisite of fellowship. Can't have fellowship with him unless you have a relationship with him. Maybe you're here today and you're saying, I've tried, I'm trying to. But let me ask you this. Do you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior? Are you certain you're saved? Do you know if you were to die, you'd go to heaven? If you cannot give a biblical answer to that, then take care of that today. We can show you what the Bible says, how we're all sinners and Jesus Christ died for our sins to pay our sin debt in full. And we must simply repent of our sin and trust Him as Savior, and we become a child of God. It's that simple. John talked about that prerequisite. You must be a child of God. Then he talked about the product of fellowship. Look back at verse 3 and 4 of chapter 1 if you want to glance there. When we are in fellowship with God, certain things happen. First of all, we're in fellowship with other believers. And then secondly, notice in verse 4, our joy will be full. These are all products of our fellowship. Then in verses 5 through 7, he talks about appraising our fellowship with God. In other words, let's stop for a moment and evaluate where we are. Truly look at our lives. We like to look at other people's lives, or perhaps do a superficial glance at the outward appearance of ourselves. But use, as James says, the engrafted word of God to see how your fellowship is. Don't evaluate your fellowship with God by what you say. Look at verse 6. If we say we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, this is God saying this, we lie. We're liars and do not the truth. Don't look at what you, listen to what you say. Look at how you live and how it compares to God's word. But John didn't leave us there. He went on to show us how to restore that fellowship with God in verses 8 through 10. Aren't you glad it's very simple to restore that fellowship with God? We make it difficult. God doesn't. He says if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. What are we to do, number one? Confess it. Say the same thing about our sins that God does. And when we do and we repent of that sin, He cleanses us not only from that sin, but also from all unrighteousness. That's how wonderful a God we serve. We can be right with Him. Now here in chapter 2, John is going to give us what I would refer to as a heavenly glimpse into how all of this works. By that I mean this. How in the world, as we read verse 9, how in the world can a holy God who judges sin remain righteous and forgive our sin? How can He do that? Well, it's simple. The answer is given in our text. It is the blood of Jesus Christ. Notice verse 1, we read of chapter 2, my little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. Here it is. And if any man sin, notice, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. This morning I want to preach on this subject, and here's the title of the message. Our heavenly advocate. Our heavenly advocate. Let's consider several things this morning that John tells us. First of all, what does this mean that we have an advocate with the Father? What does that mean? We're going to find out that about that this morning. And let's see some things that John says as he leads up to describing this heavenly advocate. Notice, first of all, in verse 1, the admonition not to sin. Can I say that again? The admonition not to sin. Notice we read, my little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. May I remind us again that He is speaking to believers here, those that know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. He very, very clearly gives us a commandment from God Almighty. He says, my little children, these things I write unto you, that ye sin not. Don't sin. You know, there's a large, very large segment of professing Christianity that proclaims that as long as you're saved, as long as you know the Lord, as long as you have a relationship with Christ, that it doesn't matter to God how you live your life. That's the message that's being preached all across our land today, even in some Bible-believing Baptist churches. They claim that God is not concerned about how a believer lives. He's not concerned about the things we say or how we dress or the things we listen to or the forms of entertainment we engage in. They say God's not concerned since you're saved in what you do or do not do. It doesn't really matter to him. After all, they say, you're under grace. I want to throw up when I hear that. You say, why is that? Because it's not true. They always take partial verses and misapply them to try to prove their point. Perhaps one of the most familiar ones is 1 Samuel chapter 16 and verse 7. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth, for man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh upon the heart. We know that to be true. But what they try to say that saying is that God, he sees your heart, and that's all that matters. And all of those outward things, they don't really matter to God. They may matter to man, but they don't matter to God. Hogwash. They absolutely do matter to God. Now, we don't get saved or stay saved by not sinning or how we live, but God desires that we sin not. Matthew chapter 7, verse 1, another familiar verse, a favorite of theirs. Judge not. They want to stop there. The moment you and I say something about sin, they bark out those two words and quote Matthew 7, 1. Judge not. It always seems to be given with an attitude as well. And this group accuses anyone who is a Bible-believing Christian that is zealous for pure doctrine and has a desire to maintain holy standards of living as being a legalist or being a Pharisee or being narrow-minded. Or here's one they often use. You're just unloving. You just don't love people. That's not true. Matter of fact, none of that is true. You know, ever since 1974, there's a festival in England held called the Greenbelt Festival. It's said to be a festival of arts, faith, and justice. It includes professing Christians, other faiths, and so forth. And here's what one said in 1984. We don't believe in a fundamentalist approach. That's you and me, by the way. They say, we don't believe in what you all are doing, this fundamentalist approach. They say, we don't set ground rules. Our teaching is non-directive. By the way, they hate the word preaching and embrace the word teaching. We think there should be both. They go on to say, we want to encourage people to make their own choices. And by the way, there's a whole generation of Christians today that are adopting this philosophy. We talk about this quite often. People we knew years ago that stood for the faith are now embracing this idea that we're under grace and you guys are legalists and Pharisees, and it really doesn't matter how we live because we're under the grace of God. And that's what they're saying. But is it true? Stephen Furtick from, get this, a church in Charlotte, North Carolina called Elevation Church. Surprised he used the word church there, but Elevation Church. He said this recently. He said, what this generation needs is not more rules to live by, but a calling to live for. Now that may sound all fuzzy and peachy and warm, but the truth of the matter is we need God's rules. We need the Word of God. Think of what God says. Notice what he says here in this verse. He says, my little children, how do you argue with this? These things write I unto you, that ye sin not. It's God's desire for all of us not to sin. And by the way, if you're wondering what sin is, just glance over to 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4. Would you look at it there? It's probably across the page. Whosoever committed sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is a transgression of the law. God says, I want you to obey my word. I don't want you to sin. That means if you do something that is against my word, if it's something I tell you to do and you don't do it, it is sin. And he wants us not to sin. Do you know the command for believers to live a holy life and not to sin is found throughout the Bible? Psalm 4, 4, stand in awe and sin not. Romans 6, 1 and 2, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? The answer is God forbid. Paul was writing to the believers at Rome there when he was just declaring what salvation was in Romans chapter 3 and 4 and 5. The question would naturally come up. It's free, yes. So does that mean because it's free, I can sin and God's okay with that? He answers that by saying, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? The answer is an emphatic God forbid. God forbid we do that. He goes on to say, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? You say, well, preacher, the church down the road says it's okay if I do this and that. Doesn't matter to me. I'm concerned with what the Bible says. Well, I have friends that I grew up with and they've been Christians a long time and they say it's okay. Who cares? I mean that in all kindness. But I don't care. I care what the Bible says. So the question beckons itself then. And you may have this in your own mind. Many young people do. They ask this question. If my sins have been paid for on Calvary and I am eternally secure in Christ, then what difference does it make that I sin? I mean, it's all under the blood. I'm going to heaven, right? Yes, you are. So what difference does it make? I'm going to answer that question right here. I'm going to give you here, this is still under point one. I'm going to give you several Bible reasons why God tells us not to sin. And I encourage you to write them down or at least remember them. Number one is this. It disrupts our fellowship with God. John dealt with this already in 1 John 1:6. If we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. Understand, God desires us to have fellowship with him. We have that relationship. He wants us to walk with him. And when we sin, sin disrupts that fellowship with God. That's why we shouldn't sin. Number two is this, it distorts the character of God. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. You've heard the phrase that a Christian is the only Bible some unbelievers will read, and that's true. You know, some of the people that you work with or that are in your neighborhood, the only thing they understand about a Christian is what they see you doing and living and what they hear you saying when they know you're a Christian. So they relate what you are to who God is. Notice Philippians chapter 1 and verse 20. According to my expectation and my hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness as always, so now also, watch this, Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. You see, the life of a believer takes God and who God is and magnifies that to the unbeliever through their lives. That's what Paul said he's doing. My life's purpose is to magnify the Lord Jesus Christ, whether it be in my body, whether it be by life or death. I want people to see Jesus Christ in me. And when I sin against God and I'm living a habitual sin lifestyle, understand what that does. It distorts in the minds of the unregenerate the character of God. That's what it does. It gives them a wrong understanding. When we do that, we present a God who doesn't care a whole lot about sin or is okay with sin. And that's not the God of the Bible. Why would they fear him if we don't fear him? So it disrupts our fellowship with God. It distorts the character of God. Thirdly is this. It diminishes our effectiveness for Christ. Go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. I'll say that again. It diminishes our effectiveness for Christ. Why are we here? You say, to make money and to fill my bucket list. Wrong. You say, for my family. Wrong if that's your only purpose. It's more than that. It includes that, but it's more than that. We are here. We have been left here by God to fulfill the Great Commission, to reach a lost and dying world with the gospel of Jesus Christ so they get what we got, salvation, forgiveness of sins, and a home in heaven. But understand, when you and I sin, it will diminish our effectiveness for the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 27 of chapter 9, 1 Corinthians. Paul says, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection. Why would he do that? Paul, why are you bringing your body in subjection? Why not eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die? Well, here's why. Because he says, lest that by any means when I preach to others, I myself should be a castaway. Understand, you could talk about being a Christian to people, but if they see a life that is sinful, that is against the word of God, that does not honor Christ, and you start to speak to them the gospel, your words are going to fall to the ground, and so are mine. It diminishes our effectiveness for Christ. Paul knew that if there was sin in his life, his testimony would be blemished. And God couldn't use him. You know that word castaway means this, to be put on a shelf. It has the idea of putting something away you're not using anymore. We all have those things that we're not using them, so we find some place and we're not going to throw them out, but we put them somewhere because we don't use them anymore. Paul says, I don't want to be like that with God. I don't want to get to a place in my life that he says, I cannot use you anymore because of your sin, the sin in your life. I'm going to put you on a shelf. And that's what his greatest fear was here. God forbid we're like the group of Cretans in Titus chapter 1 and verse 16, where the Bible says they profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient and unto every good work reprobate. You know, there's a philosophy here in this world that I was speaking of a moment ago. That same philosophy says this: we need to be like the world to win the world. After all, we don't want to offend them. We don't want to make them feel uncomfortable. By the way, it's not us that makes them feel uncomfortable. It is the Spirit of God who convicts the world of sin and righteousness and judgment as you and I are living for the Lord. And that conviction is good, but because it shows them that they need to be saved and their life isn't what it doesn't match up to God's standards, and they need a Savior. You know, Paul was dealing with this at the church of Corinth. That whole letter is about what I'm preaching on here in this point. They were living in a city that desperately needed the gospel. It was like a hub, like Philadelphia today, or a city of considerable size. But the people in that church, what was going on there? Envying, strife, cliques, divisions. Paul calls them as being carnal. They were suing one another, going to law about things they could have settled with the word of God. One young man was sexually involved with his stepmother. And that entire letter just about is a letter of rebuke. But listen to what Paul penned them in 1 Corinthians 15:34. He says, awake to righteousness and sin not, for some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. He says, the reason they don't have the knowledge of God is because of your sin. They don't want to listen to a word you have to say. He says, awake to righteousness, live right, live for God, and sin not. This way, the words you give out, your message, will be effective. So sin disrupts our fellowship with God. It distorts the character of God. It diminishes our effectiveness for Christ. I'm going to give you two more quickly. Also, it displays a lack of love for Christ. Oh, I love Jesus. We just sung it. I just sang it. Oh, how I love Jesus. Oh, I put my arms up in the air and I wave back and forth. That, see, God knows that I love him. Does he? Is that how he gauges it? Come on now, let's use the Bible. How does God gauge our love for him? One word, obedience. If we say we love God and we're living in sin, we don't love him as we should. We don't. Didn't Jesus say in John 14:21, he that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me? That's what he said. That's the gauge. It's not the hat. I'm all for hats. It's not the bumper sticker. I'm all for the bumper stickers. It's not the jacket. I'm all for the jackets. I have one. I think they're good to get scripture out. But that's not the gauge. The gauge is obedience. We display our love for him by not sinning. And there's a fifth thing, and that is this. It destroys our lives, sin. So sin disrupts our fellowship with God, distorts the character of God, diminishes our effectiveness for Christ, displays a lack of love for Christ, and then it destroys our lives. Do we understand that? Sin is destructive. The devil, go back to the Garden of Eden. He does the same thing all the time. He promises freedom. He promises joy. He promises a happy life if you just do your own thing. And so many young people fall for that. But try it. I really say that tongue in cheek. Don't try it. But if you did try it, you're going to destroy your life. Yes, there's pleasure in sin for a season. We understand that. But that season soon comes to an end. And if you continue saying, well, I'm saved, I'm going to do what I want, you're going to find out you're going to have a life that is destroyed. James 1:15, then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. I'll just put it plain. Sin destroys. Destroys marriages. It destroys relationships. It destroys churches. It destroys nations. It will destroy your joy. When will we get to the place? Stop listening to Hollywood. Stop looking at the media. Get to the place where you understand the only way for you and me to experience that abundant life that Jesus Christ promised and true joy is to yield ourselves to His way and not the world's way and repel that sin that the world's trying to convince us of. We are to sin not. Again, back to 1 John chapter 1. My little children, these things write unto you that ye sin not. I like the way Titus put it in chapter 2 in verses 11. I don't know how these folks, this contemporary movement of live as you please, do as you want, and that's okay. I don't know where they get that from. It's certainly not the Bible. And I don't know what they do with some of these verses. Titus 2:11, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. How do you deny that? But I want to ask you this morning, what's your attitude towards sin? Well, everybody else is doing it. Well, I know another church, they don't harp on people about stuff. Well, I go to this place or this college or this place or that place, and they're Christians, and they have a crowd. So evidently, God's blessing, is He really? That's a whole other sermon about what is God's blessing. God blesses obedience. What is our attitude towards sin? So we see, number one, the admonition to sin. John starts out by saying, my little children, these things write unto you, that ye sin not. But then notice, secondly, the advocate for our sin. Here's the good news. I just made you frown. I'm going to make you smile, I hope. But notice we read in verse 1, in the second portion of it, and if any man sin, that's kind of a paradox, is it not? He's saying, sin not, but when you do... You mean it's okay? It's not okay. But when you do, this is what you have. You have an advocate. Now notice he says, if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteousness. Yes, we're commanded not to sin, but if we do, he's proclaiming here something all of us should rejoice in, that we have an advocate. I see you're all getting excited about that this morning. Okay to get excited? What does that mean? What is an advocate? You know, I believe that John is explaining to us how 1 John 1:9 works. I believe he's answering that question I posed a little bit ago of how can it be that when we confess our sin to a holy, righteous God, a God of love, yes, but a God of judgment, that He can forgive us our sins and also cleanse us from all unrighteousness. How can He do that and still remain righteous? How? Does he just say, well, I'll just overlook that one? That's not what's happening. There's something else. How can he do that? There's only one answer, and that is this, the blood of Jesus Christ. The blood of Jesus Christ. You see, John is giving us a heavenly perspective of 1 John 1:9. Think about it this way. Please let me prompt your sanctified imagination here for a moment. Do you know the believer's sin causes activity in heaven that is beyond comprehension, that we often don't think about? Let me try to explain. When a believer commits a sin, we are told here that we have an advocate. You know the word advocate is a word that's still used in the English court system? Do you know what it means? It means basically how we would understand it is this, a defense attorney. Hey, John is saying here, notice this, when we sin, we have a defense attorney. We have somebody that is there for us. By the way, think of this. A defense attorney is not necessary until or unless someone's been charged with something. I hope no one here needs a defense attorney, but probably most of us here say, I don't need a defense attorney. But you would if you were charged with something. You would if you were accused of a wrongdoing. That means there's an accuser. So you have the defense attorney, which means there's somebody accusing. There's a prosecutor. So you have the accuser on one side, and you have the advocate on the other side. Let's talk about those two. Let's talk about, first of all, the accuser. When you and I sin, then, because by virtue of the fact we need an advocate, that means that there is somebody accusing us. Who is that? Who is it that constantly accuses the believer? It is the devil himself. Turn with me quickly to Revelation chapter 12, if you don't mind. Revelation chapter 12. Notice verse 10. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now has come salvation and strength in the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For, watch this, God's people talking here. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. Do you know that when you and I commit a sin, and by the way, even times when we don't commit a sin, that Satan stands before God as the constant accuser of the brethren? You say, preacher, I think you might be sensationalizing this a little bit. I'm not. Go to Job chapter 1. May I remind you of this scene? Job chapter 1. We find the devil doing this very thing. All of us know in Job chapter 1, God describes Job for us. By all intents and purposes, he was a man right with God. Look at verse 1 of Job chapter 1. He was a man that was perfect and upright, one that feared God and eschewed evil. Job was a righteous man. He loved God. He served the Lord. He faithfully offered sacrifices for himself and for his family. But then God was very pleased with him. Matter of fact, God said to Satan, hath thou considered my servant Job? And what does Satan do? He accuses him. Look at verse 9. Then Satan answered the Lord and said, doth Job fear God for naught? You know what he's saying? You think that Job doesn't have a reason why he fears you? You don't think there's not a reason that he's praying and he's trying to do the right thing? It's saying this. It's not because of you, God. He has ulterior motives. Look at the next verse, if you will. We read in verse 10, hast not thou made a hedge about him and about his house and about all that he hath on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. But put forth thine hand now and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face. What is he doing? He's accusing him. He's saying he's not serving you because he loves you. He's just serving you for the stuff, for the benefits. And I'll prove it. Satan says, you take it away. And I don't understand all this with God. And say, I really don't. Because I know God's on the throne. He knows everything. But that's what we read in the Bible. And Satan is accusing Job, saying, you take that stuff away from him, and he's not going to serve you anymore. He's the accuser. And by the way, I believe that the devil does that with every believer. I really do. You know that Satan resents the fact that you and I are saved? He hates that. You say, how do you know that? Because we read in 2 Corinthians 4 what his job is with unbelievers. The God of this world is blinding the minds of them that believe not. That's what he's trying to do. He doesn't want anybody to be saved. He didn't want you to get saved. And when you did, by the way, he didn't like it. But he knows he cannot touch you. He knows that we are eternally secure in the Lord Jesus Christ. But he still, I don't know why, same here with Job, he still goes through the accusation. And when he sees a believer sin, what does he do? He cries out. He says, look at what your child is doing. Look at how he's acting. Look at how he's behaving. He's mine. Give him back to me. Can you imagine that? That's what the accuser does. But God doesn't deliver him to us. He says, you can't have him. Why? How can he justly do that? Because of the advocate. We have an advocate. We have a defense lawyer. We have the Lord Jesus Christ who is sitting at the right hand of the throne of God. And watch this, while Satan accuses, our advocate, our defense attorney, what does he do? He intercedes for us. But notice that he does not enter a plea of innocence. He doesn't say he didn't do that. Because we did. He doesn't say he's innocent. No. Nor does he even plead for mercy. That would be ridiculous anyway. Oh, Satan, please have mercy. You know what he does? You know what our advocate does? As the devil is saying this, look, look at what he's doing. Look, look. The Lord Jesus Christ simply walks over and he points to the blood. Amen. The blood of Jesus Christ. That is, notice it says, the propitiation for our sin. Look at verse, going back to 1 John. I'm over here in the book of Job with you guys. Going back to 1 John, notice we read, and if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is a propitiation for our sins. You know the word propitiation means? That's a mouthful of a word, isn't it? But here's what it means. It means this. It means a covering. It means satisfaction. It literally means the mercy seat. It means it fulfills the demand. Watch this. The blood of Jesus Christ satisfies the wrath of God. It fulfills the demands of a righteous God. You know, it's kind of like that mercy seat in the Old Testament. Do you remember that? In the tabernacle. As on the Day of Atonement, the high priest came in. He sacrificed that lamb on the altar, and he pours the blood out, and he takes that blood, and he walks from that altar there through that outer court, and he goes to the basin where he washed his hands. He takes that blood, and he walks into the holy place, and he walks beyond that holy place where those three items are, and he walks into what's called the Holy of Holies, the place he would only go in once a year. And when he walked into that Holy of Holies, what he found there was an item that looked similar to this item right here, at least in shape. Had two bars sticking out on each side for carrying. Had two cherubims standing here with their wings spread out and touching at the top. And this was the Ark of the Covenant. On top of that Ark of the Covenant was what's called the mercy seat. That is the word propitiation in the New Testament. It literally means it's talking about this mercy seat. Why would it say that he is the propitiation for our sins? Here's why. Do you know what was inside this Ark of the Covenant? There were actually three items inside the Ark of the Covenant. Two of them were gone after the Ark got stolen from the Philistines when they got it back. They only found the one. And that's the one I want to kind of emphasize today. It was the broken Ten Commandments. They took the law of God and they placed it, of course, Aaron's butted rod and so forth, but that was gone later. But it was a broken law of God. And understand that God could not manifest himself to man because of the broken law. That's what broke the fellowship. But that moment, that Day of Atonement, where the priest was making the atonement for the sins of the people and himself, he would come in and he would sprinkle that blood on the mercy seat. And that blood was that covering, that death. That blood was to what took care of the broken law. And when that blood was sprinkled on the mercy seat, the Shekinah glory manifested himself there. God himself showed up. And he could only do it because his wrath was satisfied. He could not look upon sinful man's violation of the law unless he was looking through the blood. It is that propitiation. So every time that you and I sin or do something wrong, understand as the devil points and says, look at your child, look at that. The Lord Jesus Christ simply points to the blood, because the blood satisfied not just some of our sins, it satisfied the penalty for all of our sins. Aren't you glad today we have an advocate? Imagine that blood is what keeps us eternally secure in the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, if we were honest about it, none of us confess every single one of our sins we've ever committed. Come on now. You kidding me? Every thought, everything. Are you serious? We don't. Well, then how can we go to heaven? Because if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There's only one way. It's not because of me. It's because of that blood that was a propitiation for our sin. So we see again, number one, the admonition not to sin. We see the advocate for our sin. By the way, when the devil accuses and the Lord sees the blood, the case is closed, amen. Payment in full, the debt has been canceled. But then number three, notice the availability of Christ to all who sin. It's very interesting what happens here, the availability of Christ to all who sin. Notice we read, and he is a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. John, who penned that letter, that entire epistle of John, all 21 chapters, I believe it was, and he penned it for one reason, that all who read might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing we might have life through his name. Now he's reminding the believer of something. You know, as you and I sit here and we think about the blood and we think about the fact that it covers all of our sin, I'll tell you what, if that doesn't make you happy, I don't know what else will. I really don't. I can't make you happy. If that can't make you happy, nothing can make you happy.
That's right.
But it ought to make us rejoice, because we can walk out of here knowing no matter what happens in this world, no matter the turmoil that goes on, no matter what happens in your life, no matter what path we take to meet the Lord in death or the rapture, whatever, we can know we're going to heaven. We're going to be with the Lord because of the blood of Jesus Christ. But then John is reminding us of this. He's saying, oh, by the way, you know that same advocate you have? He's available for everybody else too. And I want everybody else to have him, the advocate. The blood of Jesus Christ does not lose its power. It doesn't have so many sins it can forgive. It can forgive all sins, everybody's sins. And so notice he says, and he is a propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. You see, Jesus Christ, his blood is not only applicable to the believer, it's also available to every unbeliever. It's sufficient to cover every sin, every person who has ever lived. Think about that. There's no sin that the blood of Jesus Christ cannot cleanse. Now, we say that, but I wonder if we believe it. Because sometimes we look at people and we see some of the things they do, and we have this attitude like they can't get saved. By the way, God loves the sodomite, and he wants them saved. God loves, believe it or not, the child abuser, and he wants him to be saved. God loves the adulterer. God loves the fornicator. God loves us all. And his blood was not just shed for some of us. It was shed for all of us. And he wants everyone. I can't get over that love, because you know what? It's not in us. He loves everybody, every single person. It's available. I remember hearing Brian McBride preaching a message years ago. It was one of the Camp Glories, and I was there. It was in an afternoon session, and I loved this message, obviously enough for me to remember it. I won't give you the whole thing, but he started out in Matthew chapter 1, the genealogies, We have trouble enough reading through that. He preached that. You see, what did he preach on? He went, Abraham begat Isaac, and Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat. And he's reading the whole thing, and we're just sitting there. Where's he going to go with this? And one of the things that he said was this, is that he said that the blood of Christ cleanses all sin. And he went through the fact that, you know what all those men were too? They were sinners. Right. You know what Abraham was, the man of faith? Abraham was a liar. You know what David was? An adulterer. I mean, we could go down the line. Moses was a murderer. And God cleansed all of them. There's not a sin on this earth that he can't cleanse. You see, we're told, don't sin. But if you do, understand, you have an advocate. You have somebody that's pleading your case because of the blood. And by the way, when somebody says that they have to earn their way to heaven or keep themselves saved, you know what they're saying about the blood of Jesus Christ? That it's not powerful enough to cleanse them or to keep them saved. That is heresy. That is downright blasphemy. Because it doesn't need me to help it. It took care of it all. And he wants you and I that have him as our advocate to make sure we're telling others about this advocate they can have too. You know, in Exodus 12, I'm going to close right here. I was just reading this in my devotions the other day. The Passover is a great picture of this. The lamb was to be slain. They were to take that blood and place that blood on the side doorpost and the top post of the door. And the Bible tells us in Exodus chapter 12 and verse 13, and the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where ye are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. It's the same with Christ. What if that night happened and the death angel came and didn't see the blood? What would happen? Death. They had to apply it. And I want to ask you this morning as I close here, have you applied the blood of Jesus Christ? It's not just about understanding what Christ did. It's not just about nodding our head at a Bible doctrine. It's about you recognizing yourself as a sinner, that you need him to cleanse your sin through his blood, and that the only way to heaven is through him, and you accept him as your personal Savior. That's what it means to apply the blood. I preach a message on this in Oxford. I'll never forget. There was a lady there that said to me when I talked about Exodus 12, she said, I don't understand what you mean, applying the blood. I said, you really don't understand that? And I explained it to her, and she finally got it. But I wonder if you do. It's not enough to have the facts. You have to realize he died for me, and I need to be saved. It's not just a fact that he did it, and you have to receive it. You have to place your faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ alone for your soul's salvation. That's what it means to apply the blood. And then there's a world out here that God wants us to reach, telling them about this advocate. What a wonderful, wonderful, wonderful passage this is. About this advocate that you and I have. When we sin, he's there, that he wants us to tell everybody else about. He's his blood, again, it's for the sins of the whole world. Praise the Lord for the advocate. Amen? Let's pray.